Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. In verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you," and this is, of course, Jesus speaking, "that in me you might have peace." By the way, everything that God says to us, everything from the Word of God, from the Bible, is so we might have peace. If I lack peace, then I need to turn to the Word of God because it's given to me to produce peace. And then he continues, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In the world you will have tribulation. Of course, he is not speaking of the great tribulation. Some people mistake that for the great tribulation. But the word doesn't mean great tribulation there. The word simply means stresses and pressures and trials of life. The same kind of stresses and pressures that everybody experiences in the world, the Christians will experience also. But be of good cheer, he says. Don't let this bum you out. Don't let this stress you out. Don't let this be a point of depression or hurt or insecurity. I've overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. Now, the tribulation that is given to a Christian is different than the tribulation that an unbeliever experiences. Not because of the details of the tribulation, much of that is the same, but because of the outcome of the tribulation. For a Christian, the tribulation always has an outcome. There's always purpose, and where there is purpose, there is outcome with God. The unbeliever, their tribulation is sent so that they would come to Christ, recognize their need for Him, and accept Him as their Savior. For the believer, it is different. For the believer, it has an enormous purpose. However, commonly, not always, of course, but commonly, people will get stressed at their tribulation. Something happens and it produces stress in their life. Doesn't really matter what the details are. Your response is where the substance is. And so people sometimes get stressed out with tribulation. That's not to impugn these people. All kinds of people have stress. Everybody gets stress in their life. That is a part of growing. That is a part of maturing. That is a part of being a person living in a body of death, having to deal with situations, yet growing in Christ, in the details of our lives. But when this stress comes due to tribulation, it can be very difficult for some people. The Christian must learn how to deal with stress. Sometimes stress is this vague, amorphic experience whereby it's just kind of there, and people endure it, but it's never actually addressed. It's just suffered through. That's not really the purpose of God. The tribulation has purpose in it, but the tribulation's purpose was not so that we would have stress. As a matter of fact, right here, Jesus tells us, "In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer." Good cheer is the opposite of stress. And then he tells us why. "I have overcome the world." Stress that we experience is always through the world system interacting with some element of our natural being. This is the whole stress relationship. And Jesus is saying, don't let it stress you out. Don't be dismayed at it. Don't be discouraged, disappointed, depressed, what have you. Be of good cheer. Because whatever it is that your situation, whatever it is that your relationships perhaps, whatever it is that you are facing, I have overcome the source of those things. In 1 John 5:4, the Word of God says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Faith overcomes the world. So whatever it is that is causing tribulation in my life, whatever it is perhaps that's making me anxious or stressed out in some way, faith overcomes that situation. Now, this is how it works. Sometimes people will respond in faith. Sometimes they will not respond in faith. The reasons for that can be varied. It's not really an issue of what the reason is. The solution is the same regardless of the reason. Faith overcomes the world. Faith is where our victory is found. First of all, in Romans 5:2, by faith we have access into grace. And this is always a component of victory. Victory is only found when I enter into grace by means of faith. There is no other way to enter into grace. There is no other access that God has given. Grace always is entered by faith. Now, when you enter into grace, please do not think that you are simply entering into God's unmerited favor. So many believers, if you ask them, what is grace? They will tell you it's the unmerited favor of God. And if you ask them what else is grace, then they'll be at a loss for an answer. Yes, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Ephesians 2:8, it's a gift from God, and that makes it unmerited favor. Yes, that's true. But also, in Ephesians 2:7, it is the eternally expressed kindness of God. So God is going to be expressing kindness to us for all of eternity. Here in time, that kindness, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, is preceded by mercy, and the practical outworking of mercy is patience. We have patience from God. Because He is patient with us, He is then kind toward us. And this is going to continue forever. You are going to spend eternity with God receiving kindness from God. Whatever form that happens to take, certainly in the world it can take on many different forms. In eternity, I would imagine it can take on far more than the world can even imagine it taking on. For eternity, you will be receiving kindness from God. Do not expect to receive kindness from people. This is one of the mistakes that Christians can make sometimes, because the Word of God speaks about Christians loving each other, speaks about being kindly affectioned one toward another. And so they said, people should be like that toward me. And while that may be a true statement technically, practically speaking, why am I concerned with how people are treating me? What is my occupation that I am concerned with people treating me? My concern is not how people treat me. My concern is my relationship with my Savior. Everything else is but a detail. So really, we focus on this relationship we have with God. We don't focus on people. We don't focus on circumstances. We keep our occupation with our relationship to our Savior. Anything else is idolatry, yes, that's true, but really anything else doesn't build me. Anything else does not edify me. Even if I'm dealing with Christians, I'm dealing with human beings who only have limited capacity, who only have limited ability, and who still, just like me, have an old sin nature they have to contend with. I never look to people what only God can give me. And so in that relationship that I have with God, which comes through faith, I experience the eternal kindness of God. It starts now, it continues into eternity. But also through faith, and this part sometimes people tend to forget about, grace in Hebrews 4:16 is the seat of God's government. So not only am I going to receive kindness, and in receiving kindness, God takes care of me. In receiving kindness, I will never go without. In receiving kindness, as Psalm 23 says, God is my shepherd, and I will not be wanting for anything. And so this kindness of God is powerful, but it also brings me in Jeremiah 31:3 to the government of God. He draws me to himself with that kindness to the place where government is established in my life. This is the faith that overcomes the world. In Revelation 12:11, when the Word of God says that we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we do not love our own life unto the end, this is an important component of the government of God. The government of God sent the blood of Christ to be shed on our behalf so that mercy takes care of absolutely everything in our lives. We become unblameable because of the blood of Christ. This is a function of the government of God. Yes, it is an expression of kindness. Yes, it is an expression of unmerited favor. The three manifestations of grace do indeed work together. You can't separate them. But the government of God was established in heaven by Christ in the predeterminate council prior to the formation of the earth and the universe. And the foundation that was laid for that in Revelation 13:8 was the slain lamb. This is where our overcoming the world begins. Remember, Satan is the god of this world system. That is why the world must be overcome. And then second, we have a word of our testimony where our confession, both mentally and outwardly in our speech, is very important. Satan cannot read my mind, but he can read my countenance, and more importantly, he listens to my words. So that confession is very important in the angelic conflict so that I do not become a spy against myself or the people around me. The mental conversation that I have can either encourage or discourage me. If my mental conversation is one of negativity, then Satan is getting in with what we call kakos evil or intrinsic evil, and he is wearing me down from inside because of my own negative conversation, which he does initiate with his whispers. By the way, never underestimate the activity of the enemy. He is not slack, and you have a personal enemy who doesn't attack you from the outside nearly as much as from the inside, with whispers into your mind that sound like your mental machinery, but it's not even your thought. The government of God, thirdly, is entered through the cross. And that's what it means that they love not their own life unto the end. The government of God is entered through the cross. Yes, the word of God is absolutely required for that. But the word of God without the cross, and you are still standing outside the door. In Galatians 2:20, the life that is the life of Christ in us, which comes through the government of God, can only be entered through the cross. if the government of God is to be governmental in my life, then a cross must be present. Without the cross, it is not remotely possible to have a government of God because I have not entered where the government is found. The mind of Christ does not come apart from the cross because it's not a mind of self, it's a mind of Christ. And only through the mind of Christ can I have the government of God. Only through the cross can I have the mind of the Savior. And so, love not their own lives to the end. I allow the Word of God by the simple act of not tolerating, not indulging self-oriented thinking. And the liberty that comes from that produces tremendous joy. He overcomes the world. How? Faith. He does the overcoming on the one hand, and He produces that in us whereby we experience the overcoming. And it's strictly by faith. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received the gift, minister it one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Do not be surprised at your testing. Do not be surprised at your circumstances. Do not be surprised at the things that go wrong in your life. They're not a strange thing. There is no temptation, and that word means testing, that has come into your life which is not common to people. It's a very common thing to have a fiery trial come into your life. It's a very common thing to have a testing which overwhelms come into your life. The overwhelming characteristic of the test is why you grow. If it's a test that is very easy for you, where you just kind of look at it and say, eh, and that's the end of it, well, what growth is going to come out of that? But the fiery trial, which is to try you, is not a strange thing. It's a very purposeful thing, and God is the one who sent it. How do we approach it? We approach it with the manifold grace of God. We approach it by applying the grace of God, all three components of the grace of God, in our lives. For every different detail of the trial, there is an element of grace. Because there is an element of the Word of God, thereby there is an element of faith, thereby there is an element of grace. When you go into the trial, apply specific doctrines, specific promises, apply specifics from the Word of God in your thinking regarding what is going on. This is how you have good cheer and overcome the world. Apply the Word of God. Use it in your thinking. Applying it is not just performing something. That's not what it's talking about. Applying it is using it in your thinking. Casting down the imaginations and high things in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that exalt themselves above the doctrines of Christ. And then you bring every thought into obedience because you've brought it into the captivity of the Word of God. This produces joy. Sometimes people hear it and it seems like an academic labor to them. But it's not. It's a life-imparting word that produces life-giving joy. In Hebrews 12:15, look diligently lest you fail the grace of God. What are we looking for? We're looking for the Word of God. We're looking for the promises of God. We are looking for our own lives. We are watching out. We are watching for the enemy. We are watching what is going on. We are vigilant. We are looking for the promises of God for specific situations. We're looking for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Please never become passive toward the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you and He is called the Comforter for a good reason. Because He offers you tremendous comfort whenever you need comfort. In Hebrews 4:16, you come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? So you can obtain mercy to help you in the time of need. These are real provisions. These are not pie-in-the-sky philosophies. These are real provisions for real details in real people's lives. God offers them in abundance. Stress comes when we fail to exercise grace. If I do not exercise grace in these situations, then stress will be what takes place in my life. Because the natural man is trying to deal with situations in a world where Satan is their God, and we are trying to go at it with natural thinking and natural ability. You can't win that way. Instead, we turn to the grace of God through faith in the promises of God, and we become overcomers of whatever it is, and our cheer, our joy, our contentment, our peace is great in those situations. To some people, this seems like a foreign, almost unachievable, perhaps distant mentality that is very philosophical and its theological implication, but really of very little practical use. That couldn't be farther from the truth. The Word of God is immensely practical. The Word of God is immensely purposeful. The Word of God is immensely effective. The Word of God is immensely useful in the practicalities, in the details of life. In Hebrews 4:2, we receive the gospel, but to some it gives benefit and to some it does not. But we all receive the gospel. We receive the Word of God, and the Word of God, at least in some places in the world, is still abundant if I choose to receive it. The question isn't whether I can get it in most cases. The question is, will I mix faith with what I hear? If I mix faith with what I hear, then the Word of God starts to have its impact. It starts to profit me, which means it starts to increase me. That is not to say it increases self-life. It is to say it causes me to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. To grow in who He is a practical expression of who I am. This only comes when I mix faith with what I hear. Mixing faith seems like a fairly obvious statement, but it's really not, because so many people don't do it. They receive the Word of God, but they don't mix faith with it. They'll tell you, I believe, but in truth, when the rubber meets the road, they do not believe, and that is revealed in its outward manifestations in James 2:20. Just like the devils believe and tremble, their belief did them no good. They are still demons, fallen angels, forever separated from God. Thank God the Christian cannot be in that condition, but nevertheless, they can still be as unbelievers in the world simply because they did not mix faith with what they heard. And that does not necessarily mean they're practicing anything outwardly wicked. It just means that they have worldly thinking. And it doesn't profit them. That person cannot be built. That person cannot be encouraged for that matter. That person cannot even be corrected. That person cannot be edified. That person cannot be exhorted. That person is not entreatable, nor can that person be loved or experience love. Why? Because that person necessarily lives unto themselves. And all the things that God is trying to offer them, they close themselves off of it in an undefined but very real self-preservation against the things that God sends to them to bring them to Himself. It's a miserable place to be. People like that end up very unhappy, stressed out. People like that end up with all kinds of phobias, all kinds of hang-ups, all kinds of problems, both in their emotions and in their thinking. All kinds of identity issues, you name it. It's a devastating place to be, yet there are Christians, some of them, who are in such a place. They don't have to be there. If you're listening on the internet and you say, that's talking about me, then let me tell you, you don't have to be there. There is a way out. There is a way to overcome. God does offer you real suggestions for no matter how difficult or entrenched you may be, there is a solution, and Christ will give you that solution in abundance if you are willing to trust Him for it. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. Amen means so be it. Every promise, all 8,793 promises, every one of them, God says, so be it. If He promised it, He says, so be it. It will come to pass. In Ephesians 3:20, He goes above and beyond all that you can ask or think. In the original language, the meaning is exactly as the English has translated it. He goes above and beyond anything that I can ask or that I can think. And even if you think to yourself you can ask a lot, Isaiah 55:8 says you can't even begin to touch the mind of God with what you can ask. He goes above and beyond. Every single promise of God, He goes above and beyond anything you can even imagine. The generosity and the kindness of God is beyond human imagination. There is absolutely nothing that God would not do for the believer if the believer trusts Him. Stress, one of its primary sources, and this is related to not exercising the grace of God, comes when we do not claim the promises of God. Think about it. You have a circumstance, and maybe you even pray about it, but your approach with the Word of God is very impersonal toward yourself. Your approach often may be, in many cases, that even though you pray, it's a prayer toward the circumstance. But it's not the specific trusting and claiming and relying on and seeking precise promises from God for your circumstance. Sometimes we pray, God, change the circumstance. And there's nothing per se wrong with that. But God is not so much concerned with changing the tools that He has brought into our lives to achieve what He is trying to achieve as He is in using those tools to change us. So if I say to God, change the circumstance, God is saying, a hammer is a hammer. Why would I use something different to nail a nail with other than a hammer? What would you like me to change about this? And we will say something, make it less difficult or make them more responsive or change the people or bring the money or what have you. And God says, this tool is the one I have selected for the very specific outcome that this tool very specifically gives. I will stop using this tool when I am done with what I need to produce in your life. In the meantime, my provision for that which God has brought in is the promises of God. Let's say that I'm facing financial trouble and God said, I will supply all of your needs. This is a real promise. This is not a joke. This is not something that's just a nice Sunday school thought. Oh, God supplies all our needs. And then you leave it behind like it was a fairy tale spoken to children to appease them or entertain them. No, this is the reality of how the kingdom of God functions. He supplies all our needs. My need may be far greater than I realize. Yes, maybe I need certain amounts of money or what have you, food, what have you. Yes, those are real needs. But what I don't realize is the need that I have behind the need. Maybe the need that I have to develop character so that I could be more like my Savior. Maybe the need that I have to get to know Him where in truth I don't really know Him. Maybe the need that I have to trust Him and learn how to do so in areas where I don't really trust Him. Maybe there's a need where God is preparing me in a training process for something I'm completely unaware of today, but it will be coming tomorrow. I don't know what I need. We do not stagger at the promises of God through unbelief. God gives the promises. What are we going to do with them? One of the first things a counselor will tell you, if you come to counseling, if he's a good one, you'll present to him his problem and he will show you the flaws in your thinking. They think that counseling is there to change you. Counseling is not there to change you. It's there as a part of discipleship to get us to think with the mind of Christ. But the counselor may say to you something like, this is the word of God. And sometimes people passively receive it. And then the next thing he will ask you is, what are you going to do about it? And sometimes grace-oriented Christians can be taken a little bit aback by that. Well, what do you mean, what am I going to do about it? But it's a good question. What are you going to do about it? This is the word of God. What are you going to do about it? What kind of decisions, what kind of choices will you make regarding the word of God? In Deuteronomy 30:19, will you choose life? What are you going to do about it? Choose life or death, Moses said. Will you choose life? What will you do about that challenge? The word of God says, trust me in all things. What will you do about it? The word of God says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. What will you do about it? You're going to make a decision one way or the other. Being passive is a negative decision. But what will you do about it? You see, God always presents His word both to encourage us and give us great hope, but also to challenge us. Very commonly, God says, what are you going to do about it? And we say, well, I can't change myself. Yes, but you can mix faith. Nobody's saying change yourself. God is saying mix faith with what you hear. And then there's some substance of real matter. There is substance of reality and truth in a person's heart, whereby God changes them with that substance because they have made a decision. So what are you going to do about it? You say, God, I'm stressed out. God says, what are you going to do about it? Well, I don't know what to do about it. I'm just stressed out. Maybe I'll try harder. Completely wrong direction. You don't even know what the source of the stress is. The stress is there because you're not utilizing in the grace of God the promises of God which were given to give you great hope and great joy. So identify what it is in your relationship to the Word of God that is lacking, and then identify what you're going to do about it. Are you going to mix faith with the promises of God? Well, I'm just so stressed out. I'm just so disappointed. I'm just so upset. I'm just so hurt. I'm so angry. I'm so depressed. I'm so whatever it is. And God says, okay, fine. What are you going to do about it? I give you almost 9,000 promises. What are you going to do about it? There's 9,000 promises at your disposal. Make a decision. Choose life. What are you going to do about it? If my choice is either a passive denial or an active denial, either way, it is a denial of the promises of God, then of course I'm going to have stress. What else am I going to have? If somebody offers me a well-paying job and I'm having trouble buying food, but I say, I appreciate the fact that you've offered me this job, but I want the food to come on its own, to multiply on its own. Then the person who offered me the job is going to shrug their shoulder and say, well, I gave you the opportunity, but you chose not to take it. You see, God gives us all these opportunities. God gives us all these promises. God gives us all these provisions. What are we going to do with them? What are we going to do about it? Well, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to follow God. We're going to serve Him. How about serving Him in the thoughts of your heart? How about serving Him with your mind? How about serving Him in your attitude? How about serving Him in the way that you relate both to God and to other people? How about serving Him there first before you try to serve Him anywhere else? That's what makes it real. What are you going to do about it? We don't stagger at the promises of God. In Romans 4:17, God calls those things which are not as though they were. And so we don't stagger at the promises of God. We embrace the promises of God, recognizing that whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty is, it has a purpose and an outcome and a process that brings the outcome. In Romans 5:3-5, tribulation first works patience, which is the first manifestation of the character of God. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, patience then brings experience, which gives me some kind of a background, some kind of a history with God that I can rely on, whereby I can see, literally see in my experience, God working on my behalf. And after that comes this great confident expectation from God that He calls hope. And the final realization of this is that the love of God is in the heart of the believer, that is to say, frame of reference. What are you going to do? God sent His word to heal you. What are you going to do? God spoke these things to you so that you would have peace. So be of good cheer. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to be a little bit anxious. Really? Is that the choice that chooses life? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to be a little bit upset. Well, I'm going to be a little bit protecting myself. I'm going to be self-preservation because after all, somebody's got to take care of me. Must be me. What are you going to do about it? And God says, that's not going to get you anywhere. I've crucified you. There's nothing to take care of. You're one new man with the Savior in Ephesians 2:15. You don't have to worry about those things anymore. Self-preservation is really the preservation of one's death and the avoidance of one's life. What are you going to do about that? In Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. What will you do about that? My suggestion is you turn to the Word of God. My suggestion is that you be faithful to receive from God. My suggestion is that you be faithful to let God love you, looking for mercy. My suggestion is that you have an expectation of grace from God. My suggestion is that you come boldly to the throne of grace so that you may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. That would be the right thing to do about it. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the right thing to do about it. Don't look at your circumstance. Don't look at the people. Don't look at the relationship. Don't look at the problems. The problems are what the problems are. They are there. They're not going anywhere. Once these problems leave, other problems will come in. Once this relationship is straightened out, another one will go south. Once another one goes south, it'll eventually resolve one way or the other. Either you'll make up or you'll break up or whatever it is. It doesn't make much difference. The real issue is, are you getting to know Him in the process? That's the real issue. Are you getting to know Him in the process? We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by the possession of God's mind, not by the appearance of things. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. Faithful is He. Why do you think that all things in Romans 8:28 work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose? That last portion is extremely important. Why? Because as many as He called, He did predestinate, in the next verse, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why all things work together for good. That's the all things that it's talking about. The trial that you are so upset with, perhaps, or the relationship, or the problems, the thing with your kids, whatever it is, it's all there for that one purpose, to conform you to the image of His Son. What are you going to do about that? But it's so hard. Okay, maybe it is hard. That's why it's called a trial. What will you do about that? In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What will you do about it? I'll come unto Him. That's what I'll do about it. I'll come unto Him. How do I come unto Him? I come unto Him in His Word. I come unto Him in prayer. I come unto Him through the body of Christ. I come unto Him through prayer and meditation. I come unto Him. I come unto Him through His promises. I come unto Him by mixing faith. And what do I find? I find rest. I find rest there. Sometimes people are stressed out because they don't know how to rest. But you come to the Savior and you find that rest. The promises of God impart rest. If you have simply the faith of a mustard seed, you cannot be overcome. In Matthew 17:20, you can say to a mountain, be removed, and it will move, and nothing is impossible for you. And the faith of a mustard seed, By the way, mustard seeds, that's talking about a different seed than today's mustard seed. There was a person one time who told me, mustard seeds are actually pretty big. Okay. But that's not what it's talking about. Mustard seeds in the Bible were not mustard seeds today. Mustard seed in the Bible is a whole different plant altogether. And that was a tiny little seed. And a tree grew out of it. People are thinking about condiments, and God is talking about promises. Nothing will be impossible for you. Receive the word of God in Romans 10:17 and let it build faith in you. And faith is simply nothing more than thinking with the mind of Christ. And nothing will be impossible for you. Well, if nothing is impossible for you, where is the source of stress? If nothing is impossible, where is the source of anger or frustration? If nothing is impossible for you, where is the source of despair? But yet at the same time, even if I come and have the smallest amount of faith produced in me by the Word of God, nothing will be impossible for me. What happens to us is the fact that we have two things warring in our members, the Word of God through the Holy Spirit and our old sin nature. We become a little bit double-minded, we become a little bit unstable as a result of that. It's a dangerous place to be, really, because in Matthew 6:22, if your eye is single, the whole body is full of light, but if your eye is not single, if your eye is evil, the whole body is full of darkness. And it's not saying that a person is into things that are outwardly wicked, necessarily. It's saying that their thinking is corrupted. Just like a little leaven leavens the whole lump, a little bit of negative thinking, which produces bitterness in Hebrews 12:15, because we did not look for the grace of God. That little bit of negative thinking can take over the believer's entire soul. It doesn't have to. We can cast down the imaginations and high things. We can exercise a little mental discipline to trust God. In today's society, what a dirty word discipline actually is. But yet, with God, it's very valuable and very honorable. And it's called temperance, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23. The whole body can be full of light. The promises of God give hope. The mercy of God keeps me in His love. The goodness of God causes me to repent from anything wrong in my life. The loving kindness of God draws me to Him. So let's think on those things rather than the negative things. In Hebrews 4:9, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into this rest, he has also ceased from his own work. The person who is stressed, if you enter the rest of God, you can cease from your works. It's not hard. Just trust Him. And if you can't trust Him, then receive the Word of God until you can trust Him. That's how it's produced in you. If you have no capacity to mix faith with what you hear, then in Galatians 5:6, draw near to the love of God, meditating on His mercy and His kindness toward you. Know that He will be very kind no matter what happens in your life. He'll be very kind. If there is one characteristic that I could impart to people into their thinking regarding God, it's that God is immensely kind. You cannot even begin to imagine the kindness of God because you cannot imagine the mind of God in Isaiah 55:8. But He is immensely kind. So when I come to Him, He will address me with kindness. When I present a problem to Him, even if it's a problem of my own making, I'll receive the mercy and the kindness of God. So there remains this rest for the people of God. And he that has entered into this rest, that person has ceased from his own labors. So let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor to enter into rest. When you have difficulties that you're facing, and you will face them, every human being does, in the world you will have tribulation. The key to that tribulation, to those difficulties to overcome, is not, I emphasize, is not to find a solution for the situation. The key to your difficulties is to enter God's rest. And then He provides solutions. In Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I can rest in that. And so my labor is not toward the circumstance. My labor is toward my relationship with him. And when I enter the rest that comes from an intimate relationship with the Savior, and that may mean tell Him all of it. Don't tell other people, they cannot help you, they don't have the ability, but He does. Tell Him all of it. Tell Him more than all of it. Tell Him everything about everything. And it's not that He doesn't know it. He does, of course, but it's because in this you're cultivating your relationship to Him. And when you come to Him, He can respond to you and show you tremendous kindness. And that kindness causes you to rest. You have a difficulty. Cultivate your relationship with God. Don't worry about the difficulty. The difficulty will take care of itself. It was really only sent for one reason anyway. To draw you to Him so He can conform you to His image. So cultivate that. And the difficulty, the stress, the anxiety, the negativity of it all will be resolved by Him. Our job is to enter into rest. And there is our solution for stress. Amen?
If you don't know whether you're going to heaven when you die, and you would like to know, then ask Jesus to save you. Simply pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died for my sin. I accept what You did on the cross for me. I accept your mercy. I accept your forgiveness. Come into my heart and live. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.